Last week, if you were here, you may recall that we started off looking into Romans chapter 8. If you were to have a discussion amongst Christians around the world and say, what's your favorite book in the Bible? There's a good chance that a number of them would say the book of Romans. And if you were to say, of all the books in the Bible and all the chapters in the Bible, what's your favorite chapter? There are nearly 1,200 chapters, by the way. And there's a pretty good chance, if somebody has spent a lot of time reading through the Bible and knows all the chapters, that they'd say Romans chapter 8. It is a powerful chapter. And I would encourage each one of you, if you haven't already done so, to spend some time reading it and rereading it and rereading it, because it is transformative. It is deep, but at the same time, it's easy to read, and it is certainly worthy of preaching on. And so we started last week, and we preached through Romans 8, 1 through 11. And it started with a bang. It started with this notice that there is condemnation, but not for those who are in Christ Jesus, setting the tone for understanding that this is not about things of this world, but this is about eternal things, where we'll spend eternity. The stakes are far greater than anything else we can draw up. This is life and death, eternal life and eternal death that we're talking about. And there's this battle going on, this flesh, war of the flesh and righteousness. Flesh which will pass away and righteousness which endures forever. And so talking about how can we know that we have a firm faith that will withstand whatever test? How can we know that we are in the Spirit, not in the world? How can we know that we are destined for an eternity in God's home and not an eternity in hell? And that's what we picked up early on in Romans chapter 8. And of course, it builds on the chapters preceding it. It's phenomenal stuff. But it leads us to where we are today, Romans 8, 12 through 17. And so I'd like to sort of take us through it verse by verse as we prepare to understand a deeper application for all of us. And Paul, in his writing, starts out with verse 12. And I know that we may have some different versions as we're going through. But mine says this: therefore, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation, but it is not to the flesh to live according to it. And this comes in the aftermath of Paul explaining this difference between one who lives for flesh and one who lives for the Spirit. Flesh bringing death, the Spirit bringing life. And so the reality is that the Spirit brings us alive through faith in Christ Jesus. And because we have been spared the death that would normally come to flesh, spared because Christ himself condescended from heaven to bear our iniquities, to suffer death and burial on our behalf, so that we would not have to die, so that in him there would be no condemnation at all. Because of that, we no longer have an obligation to live according to our flesh, but rather to live according to the one who freed us from that condemnation. Let's face it, there can be no greater act of love that would then command our love for him, then Christ would lay down his life for us, because we are all wretched sinners. And yet he thought that we were worthy of giving up himself for us. And so out of love for what he has done for us, Jesus tells us in John chapter 14 that if we love him, we will keep his commands. And furthermore, he then goes on to say that he will send the helper, an advocate, the Holy Spirit, to help us fulfill those commands out of love for him. And so if we are seeking to love him for having died for us, we receive the gift of the Spirit, and that frees us from living for the flesh. In fact, we can no longer live for the flesh, because we are now living with the Spirit, for the Spirit. Another way to put that is, man cannot serve two masters. And if we have been freed from the mastery of sin, why on earth would we seek to serve it? Which leads us then to verse 13, which says that if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of your body, you will live. Again, there's only one inevitable conclusion to the flesh, and that is death. The flesh is perishable, and we've been given an opportunity to put on that which is imperishable, that which will not die or tarnish or fade away. That is the life in the Spirit. But the thing to understand here is this. It doesn't matter how we choose to self-identify, because we're all really good at thinking that we're better than we are. We all use this standard. Hey, if you want to talk bad, that's Hitler. And I'm way better than Hitler. And so we automatically elevate ourselves to a more righteous standing than we deserve. But the reality is, it doesn't matter how we look at ourselves. It's how Christ looks at us. Either our name is written in the book of life, or it is not. Either on that day that we find ourselves face to face with Jesus, we're going to hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into your rest." Or we're going to hear the words, "Depart from me, I never knew you." He's not going to ask us first, "What's your opinion? Where do you think you belong?" Because he already has the answer. And all he has to do is look at our lives, because our lives tell the story of what we believe. We talked about it a little bit last week. The fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Those things are so obvious. But when you start looking at the fruit of the flesh, my goodness, there are a whole bunch of places I just don't want to go. Adultery, murder, dissension, lying. Those things are so evident in life too. It doesn't matter where we think we're going. It's where the Spirit says we're going. And so if we are living in the Spirit, we will have put to death the misdeeds of the body, because we are going to be devoting ourselves to following Christ. Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. And if out of our love for him, if out of being filled by the Holy Spirit, we're following him, we're living in the Spirit. And so I want to pose this simple question to you right now. What does your life say about who you are living for? Are you living for the Spirit, or are you living for the flesh? When you get home today, ask yourself that question again. And then ask the people closest to you, what does your life say about what you are living for? Not what your words say, but what do your actions say? What's your life say about how you're living? Verse 14 then says this, for those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. This is an important thing to bring up today, because it's a very popular notion in our world to say we're all God's children. Paul says, no, no. If you're in the Spirit, you're children of God. But if you're not in the Spirit, you may have been created in the image of God, but you're not his children. There are eternal consequences to that distinction. And it's important that we know, that we not be carried away with this popular notion that we just want everybody to be children of God, because that's not how God looks at it. And as I mentioned a moment ago, it's not how we think about ourselves that matters. It's what God says. And God's word clearly says to be a child of God, you need to be in the Spirit of God. 1 John 4 and 13 says this, this is how we know that we live in him and he in us. He has given us of his Spirit. God's Spirit makes us God's children. It's important to know. Verse 15 then says, the Spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear. Again, rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. Paul had said earlier, chapter 6, that we are either slaves to sin or slaves to righteousness. And that may sound a little bit contradictory here, because Paul is now saying that he doesn't make you slaves so that you live in fear again. But the reality is, we are, as a society now, too ignorant of God to be appropriately fearful of him in our sinfulness. The more you know about God, the more you realize that he hates sin. The more you know about God and you know that his word is true, you know that there is a condemnation that people face. But too many people today are ignorant of that. They disregard God and they don't think that there's any punishment that awaits. It'd be kind of like walking around a power line that's downed but still alive. If you know about electricity, you have enough knowledge and respect to stay away. If you have no idea what it is, all it takes is one touch, and that may be the last thing that you do. Same thing with those that know about the power of the ocean. Somebody that knows that you don't ever turn your back to it. If you're playing down amongst the waves, you are always aware of what's going on. It's only those that don't know that find themselves getting knocked over because they failed to understand the true power of what they were amongst. God is like that. We should be afraid of God, especially if we are not in his will. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. We get our arms around it. But if we understand that we have been saved from the penalty of our sin, then there is no longer anything to fear. We are freed from sin's grip on our lives and free being led by the Spirit to seek after God's righteousness. There's no righteousness in man. There is none righteous, no, not one. But God is righteous. And so with Christ sending his Holy Spirit to live and abide in us, our hearts naturally will seek after that righteousness that brings about a freedom. And we are no longer slaves, but indeed we are now free to call the one who should instill fear on the rest of the world. To us, he is Abba, Father, a term of endearment, a term that acknowledges what he truly did for us and who he meant for us to be in him. And as a result, we are now part of God's family, welcomed in because of the giving of his Holy Spirit. And that has a legal standing, doesn't it? To be adopted. Adopted in means that we are no longer apart from him. We are as if we were born into his family. And that's an eternal decree, one that can never be broken. And because of that, nothing will ever separate us from the love of God. It is a beautiful place to be. And then verse 16, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, Paul would write in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things passed away, and behold, all things are new. This notion that the Spirit renews us. King David would write, Psalm 51, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. When the Holy Spirit abides in us, we are transformed. We are made new. And then the Spirit that resides in us testifies to this fact that we are no longer that old sinful person. We will still sin, yes, because we still reside in the body that sins. But that is no longer our nature, and our spirit will testify to that. The fruit of our spirit will bear proof of that. But then it wraps up in this beautiful 17th verse. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his suffering, in order that we may also share in his glory. Now, this certainly appears to be a conditional statement, doesn't it? The classic if-then clause. But what does that mean if we share in the suffering? Does it mean that we have to be crucified? Well, not all of his apostles who were executed died on the cross. So we can rule out the need to share in his sufferings by being crucified. Does it mean that we have to be executed or killed for our faith? Well, no. The Apostle John died in exile, a natural death. Not probably where he wanted to be, but he wasn't killed for it. And so you don't have to be executed on a cross. In fact, you don't even have to be killed as part of your suffering. But we have a skewed view on what it means to live life as a Christian. And it's not just because of the time or the place. Because today, in Afghanistan, to identify yourself as a Christian is to be executed without question. They find a Bible app on your phone, that's it for you. To be a Christian in North Korea is probably to be in a concentration camp. To be a Christian in some nations in Africa means to risk having your family slaughtered. And that's today. That is the year 2022. We don't face that here. But up in Canada, you can be arrested for standing on the corner and proclaiming the word of God. It's happened in Great Britain as well. Street preachers arrested because they are simply proclaiming what is clearly stated in Scripture. Those nations around us that we would automatically assume give liberties are places where Christians are facing persecution for proclaiming God's word. And we kid ourselves if we don't think that's coming here too. There are already many amongst us who would really prefer that we don't speak up and state what the Bible says. Will we stay quiet so that we don't get persecuted? Or will we stand firm on the conviction that God's word is God's word and it means what it says? Frankly, what I'm saying is, if we are living a life free of any sort of persecution here, chances are we're not quite living the life that God would have us lead. Because people need to see the light that is Christ. And they need to see it in its all of its glory. And if we're staying quiet in circles that might otherwise be uncomfortable, we're putting that light underneath the bed where it can't be seen. And we're supposed to put it high where it can be seen by all. But if we are willing to face that persecution, whether it comes or not, if we're willing to live boldly proclaiming Christ as King, there's this beautiful promise. It says this: then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. And I don't know if you've reflected on what that means. I mean, here, you can be a co-heir with a great big family. And I promise you, God's family is huge. But if the estate is only worth $1,000 and there are 10,000 people claiming part of it, to be co-heirs with them doesn't mean a whole lot. But when you are co-heirs with the creator of the universe, that means everything. When you are co-heirs with one who is eternal, my goodness, it means that you have an eternal future in God's kingdom awaiting you as a family member. There is an estate, but you are part of the family, and that's more important, frankly, to be co-heirs with Christ, to be a part of God's family. I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God, we sang. And that is the undoubted takeaway from it all. To be a family member in God's family, it means that we are united. There's no greater, more powerful, unifying statement than to be identified as a member of the family of God, because it transcends anything that could separate this. But we need to be careful, because there is no genealogy that entitles us to this. There is simply a relationship with Christ. John the Baptist proclaimed this loudly, much to the disdain of those that were hearing them. And I want to read to you this from Matthew chapter 3. Says John the Baptist, "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not think that you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the tree, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. It doesn't matter who your parents are, your grandparents are. Jesus took it a little bit further when he said this in Matthew chapter 12. Jesus was still speaking to the crowd. His mother and brothers stood outside wanting to speak to him. Someone told him, "Your mother and brothers are standing outside wanting to speak to you." He replied to him, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" Pointing to his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and my sister and my mother." And if you follow that, what does it look like? What does our family look like? Well, John would write in Revelation chapter 7, "After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands." God made all of this diversity. And out of all this diversity are our family members. Paul would write in the letter of Galatians chapter 3, "So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abram's seed and heirs according to the promise." And it really is as simple as that. He brings it back full circle. To be in Christ, to have the Spirit abiding in you, makes you a member of the only family that really matters. And this is why you sometimes hear this trite little saying that God has no grandchildren. He is not a respecter of persons. It is all about you and who you worship. Now, this is a tough one for me because I have two daughters who I dearly love. And on the day that they stand before Christ, they cannot say, "I am Aaron's daughter. That pastor, he poured out himself on Defusky Island, and so you should let me in." That's not how it's going to work. The children of Billy Graham cannot stand before God and say, "Boy, my dad did great work, and so on his works, let us in." It doesn't work that way. Because God can raise up children of Abraham out of the stones. What he wants is a direct relationship with you. And frankly, if you are of the mindset that your genealogy will somehow help you get into heaven, I want you to realize that your own salvation may not be as secure as you think, because you are putting your faith in Jesus plus something. And if your relationship with Christ is not sufficient enough for you to understand that there is nothing you can add to the crucifixion of God's only Son to help merit your entrance into heaven, then you don't understand fully the price that he paid for you. It is Jesus and Jesus alone. And that's the only relationship that counts. And as a result, he strips away the importance of all other relationships that we have here on earth. My mother brought me into this world. For that, I will always be grateful. But the relationship that my mother and I have is based upon something that is fleeting and temporary. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but spirit gives birth to spirit. My mother gave birth to me in the flesh, and the flesh will perish and fade. It is, therefore, by default, a temporary relationship. The Spirit giving birth to the Spirit has brought life to my heart. And so I have an eternal relationship with Christ, with God my Father. I love my mother, but my relationship with my mother on a fleshly basis is temporary. I love my wife, and I love my girls, and I would die for them. I would lay down my life in a heartbeat for them. But unless they have been born of the Spirit, the most cherished relationships that I have in this life are temporary. They all fall by the wayside compared to being a member of the family of God, because that is where we find permanence. And the beautiful thing about that is that it means that my relationship with other members of the family of God transcends time. I have a brother by the name of Moses. I have a brother by the name of Paul. I have a sister by the name of Mary Magdalene. Martin Luther, he's my brother. The men and women who helped build this church 140 years ago, they're my siblings forever. I'm a part of that family. And if you have been born of the Spirit, you can stand on that as well. The relationships that we have are eternal. They are far superior to any genealogical relationship that is temporary and will fade. To be a part of the family of God is to be part of a family that never ends. I want to close with this thought. Some of you may be familiar with a theologian by the name of R.C. Sproul. R.C., many years ago, was taking a train trip through Eastern Europe, back in the time that it was under the control of the Soviet Union. And I know we worry about having to show our vaccine papers today, but back then, what that really meant was papers, please. You showed your papers to the guards when they asked to see them. And R.C. and his wife and a couple of other ministry partners of his, as they were traveling on the train through Eastern Europe, the guards came through the train, said, "We'd like to see your papers, please." So R.C. pulled out his papers, his passport, and his other documents, and handed them to the guard. And as the guard was looking at them, the guard happened to notice that there was a Bible sitting next to him. Now, you all have been around long enough to know that the God of the Bible and communism don't mix. Frequently, communism tries to say that the only God is government. And so there isn't a lot of support for Christianity in communist nations. And so it's with that knowledge that R.C. hands over his papers. And the guard looks at his papers and says, "You are American?" R.C. looked up and said, "Yes, we're Americans." Guard looks back and says, "No, you're not." And before his heart could sink too deeply, the guard pointed at the book, the Bible, sitting next to R.C. and said, "You're citizens of the kingdom." He said, "Me too." Gave back the papers, told the other guards, "These guys are good to go," and off they went. That's what it means to be a member of the family of God. Every nation, tribe, and tongue. Those who have pledged their faith to Christ Jesus across the millennium. Members of that family. It's ridiculous for us as members of a family that is eternal to ever let anything that is perishable get between us. It only happens when we take our eyes off of the ultimate prize, God Himself. I am so glad that I'm a part of the family of God. And I'm so glad that you are too. And if there be any doubt, search your heart. Go home and find out if you're seeking after things of the flesh or after things of the Spirit. And if you find your heart is in the wrong place, brothers and sisters, repent. Turn your heart over to the leading of the Holy Spirit. Give me a call. I'll help. Whatever we can do. Because I want you to be a part of something that never tarnishes or fades. Something that'll live forever. I want you all to be a part of that family of God. Co-heirs with Christ of what awaits us in God's kingdom. Amen? Amen. Let us pray.